Jude. Well, Jude brings me back to years ago. I remember it very clearly. It was around that campfire Bible study that our church started from. It was a Thursday night like tonight. We weren't inside. We were outside. It was getting a little chilly. Some of you are nodding your heads. You were there. Remember that. And Pastor Easy, who was Brother Easy then, Brother Easy, small little guy, you know, not yet out of high school, opened the book of Jude and began to teach the book of Jude. And I always remember Jude, not just because it's an awesome epistle, but just remember that study, that time where God really just met us and you know, as a body and as a people of God and really spoke. Easy was going to teach one night. He was going to teach for me. I was going to be out of town. And so he started the book of Jude. I got back. He said, I need a couple more weeks. I only got through verse one, you know. And hopefully I'll get through more than verse one, but I'll need a couple more weeks too. And then we will jump into the book of Revelation probably in about a month or so. And we are looking forward to that. But let's not miss Jude in excitement for the big revelation. For Jude is a small epistle, but wow, one powerful, powerful. And I think speaks to not just Jude's day, obviously it did, but our day. A day in which we need to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. That's what the book of Jude's about. And Jude gives that exhortation. In fact, he says, I was eager, diligent to write to you about our common salvation, but I realized I needed to write about something even more important. I needed to write to you to contend earnestly for that salvation, for our faith. For there were things going on in the days of Jude and the church then, probably a you know, in the late 60s is probably when Jude was written. We really can't be sure. It's not one of those books that we can really be sure on, but probably written in that time, that era. And it was a time where apostles were dying and a time where false teachers were rising and rising up. And they were certainly coming into the church. You know, I'm reminded of what Paul the Apostle said. I mean, how prophetical was this? In Acts chapter 20, there when he was to leave the church there of Ephesus, not sure he'd ever see them again. He was going away. And there they were weeping because of the words he said that he won't see their face again. He's there speaking not to the congregation, but to the elders. And he tells them to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. He tells them there to shepherd them and to watch out for them. And then he says, from you, some will rise up and they will draw away disciples after themselves. Now think about that. He's saying from you. He's speaking to the leadership of the church of Ephesus, which really was the hub, if you would, for all of Asia at that time. For that area we know today as modern day Turkey, it was the hub there. And so this was the leadership of the early church, because we know that as Paul went on and did die, and as John was the last living apostle, we know that when he wrote his letters, or when Jesus wrote through him the letters to the seven churches, which represented the church, it was that in that region, Asia Minor. It was in that region of the world. And the first letter was written to Ephesus. So here's the leadership of the church in the first century. And Paul the Apostle says boldly and prophetically, there are some amongst you, speaking to the leaders, that are going to rise up and you're going to go off. You're going to become false teachers. You're going to draw away disciples after yourself. And he tells the elders, watch out for it. And when it happens, guard the sheep, watch the sheep, love the sheep, and guard the word. A prophetic word, because that's exactly what did happen. False teaching begin to fill the church. We just got done studying 1 John and we saw the false teaching that John dealt with and the heretical teaching there. If you know the book of 2 Peter, you know that 2 Peter and Jude have a lot of similarities. And if you know the book of 2 Peter, you know the book of 2 Peter is about false teachers. Jude never uses that word here in his epistle. He never uses the word false teacher. He uses the word ungodly men. But it would seem basically he's speaking about the same thing, especially there in 2 Peter chapter 2. There's great parallels between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. You know, scholars say today, as they look at these and they compare them, they wonder if, you know, Jude borrowed a lot of his things from Peter. Some say, no, you know, Peter borrowed some of his things from Jude. More would lean towards Peter because he was the apostle and Jude really wasn't. We'll get into who is Jude. But, you know, it's surmised on many things here in Jude because it's very vague. In fact, of that, Jude was not a book that was quickly received into what we would consider as the New Testament. It was received, certainly, but it wasn't one of the early ones that was received. It took some hundreds of years for it really to be accepted. It was always there, but it took a while for them to really accept it and consider it as part of what we call today the canon of Scripture, the canonical books. And it certainly is, and I thank God that it was received because there is so much here. And even looking at 2 Peter 2, or even all of 2 Peter, certainly some similarities, but by no means does it replace the book of Jude, or can Jude replace 2 Peter. Phenomenal, phenomenal book that has so much to speak to us. Because, brothers and sisters, realize this, today we live in a day and age where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being attacked constantly. And it's not so much being attacked from without. And here's the key. That's easy. You know, the church usually grows and is strengthened when the gospel is being attacked from without, with outside of the church. When the unbelieving world persecutes the church, according to history, has always gotten stronger and become more committed. And Satan knows that. And so today it's not necessarily the gospel being attacked from without, though it's there, but where it is, what we call the 1040 window, what we know of these persecuted countries like China today where it's being attacked. Well, the church is stronger in China than it is in America. You see, it's the church flourishes under persecution. But where the church weakens and where Satan really has his way is when the church is attacked from within. When people from within begin to rise up and say, I'm a Christian, and begin to go off, it begins to dilute the church. It begins to destroy the Word of God. And one of the first attacks that Satan has, because remember, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. The word's clear on that. It's not that group, it's what's behind that group. Certainly it's flesh and blood we see in front of us, people. But it's principalities and powers, as Paul says so clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. That's what we're fighting against. It's Satan's attack. Satan is trying to corrupt and to destroy the church from within. See, the attacks from without are obvious. You know, today we live in an age of acceptance. That's what our culture pushes. Accepting, embracing, not making anyone feel bad, not rejecting anyone. An age of toleration. And it has certainly crept into the church and has certainly weakened the church. Tolerating false doctrine. Tolerating different views, tolerating things like, you know, ordaining, you know, homosexuals. I mean, you've got in churches today, you've got pastors promoting ungodliness. We're not talking about congregants. We are talking about those that are holding the pulpit, those that are called to lead and shepherd the church of God. They're promoting ungodliness. Absolutely, 100% condoning and promoting it. In fact, you know, I was watching this news briefing on Colorado, and there's this military compound there, one of the U.S. military bases. And there, they obviously had a strong Christian leadership there. And so there was a lot of evangelism on the base, a lot of born-again talk, a lot of Bible. And there was a lot of tracks flowing, and I'm thinking, great, wow, that's an awesome military base. And this news, it was, I think it was a Nightline, and, Ted Koppel's there, and he's interviewing the chaplain, who is this woman who is suing the military base, who has resigned. She's, quote, the chaplain, and she's, quote, the pastor, I guess, of that. I'm not going to get into a woman being the chaplain there, but regardless of that, she is all upset and causing all this friction, saying that this is not right. That they put out a little leaflet when all of the guys came into the mess hall there, a little leaflet on The Passion, the movie The Passion, and she was all up in arms. She resigned and she was all upset. You know, and then this is what's going on today. I mean, that's just one little, you know, it's like we're persecuting ourselves for preaching the gospel when we ought to be those that are leading. And, you know, the church in so many areas is really messed up. And so Jude takes up pen and parchment, and he begins to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning that kind of an issue. And it is something that concerns me and hopefully concerns us today in the day and age we live. Well, let's jump into it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude starts off. You know, you learn a lot about a person when you hear them talk about themselves. You know, really, what kind of person are they? And Jude begins to say a few things about himself. Listen to what Jude says about himself. Jude, he starts by saying, a servant of Jesus Christ. You got to step back for a minute and ask yourself, is that how you view yourself? When you talk about yourself or think about yourself, do you think about yourself as a servant of, I am a servant of Jesus Christ? You know, the word here is that word slave, bond servant. Not just I serve the Lord, but I am His servant. There's a difference. Every now and then I choose to serve the Lord. There's a difference between someone that says, I'm going to now give my time, Lord, to you, than someone who is, by very nature, a servant of someone else. He is the Lord's servant. Are you the Lord's servant? Means the Lord is the master. The Lord calls the shots. Means your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. It's not mine. It means you're not self-serving. You're serving Christ. Big difference between being a servant of the Lord and being a servant of yourself. You see, a lot of us are selfish, and we're self-centered. You know, that word self, it comes up in a lot of these things. And we are self-serving. We're worried about catering to ourselves and not dying to ourselves. You see, that's what Jesus taught His disciples as clear as day. I mean, this isn't some, you know, phenomenal idea, some crazy thought in the New Testament. This is the basic of discipleship in Christianity. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, Jesus said. And it says the gospel say, and many turned away. The saying was too hard. And Jesus looked at his 12 and said, and are you guys going to go too? And Peter looked at him and said, Lord, where shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And for many of us, I think, tonight, we've come to a place like, that's why I'm here. I'm His servant. But you know how easy it is to forget? It's a lot like the other analogy that's used from the culture that the New Testament was written in. There was many servants. There was a lot of slaves in that day. And there was also a lot of soldiers. There was a lot of Roman soldiers. In fact, Israel was occupied by Rome, and it was occupied by soldiers. Soldiers ran the empire. And so in the New Testament, we find those two phrases, servant and soldier. And you know, a soldier is not a civilian. A soldier is one that is he's been enlisted into the army. And because he's in the army, there's certain things he does and there's certain things he doesn't do. He doesn't call the shots. He follows the lead. He doesn't say when he's going to go to sleep or when he's going to get up or what he's going to do when he gets up. He does what is required of him as a soldier, and he's got a mindset of a soldier. And if he doesn't have a soldier's mindset, any of you ever been in the military know this. If he doesn't, boy, he's going to have a real hard time. And he's just not going to work out as a soldier. He's not going to make it. If he's saying, I'm sleeping in today, that ain't happening. I don't want to eat that. I'm going to McDonald's. You know, the freedoms that the civilians have, a soldier doesn't have. You know, if you've come to Christ like Jude has. Now, this book's about what a real Christian is and what a false Christian is. What true grace is and true salvation is and what a false concept of grace is. And so if you today have come to Christ and you know the Lord and you're like Jude and you say, man, yeah, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I want to remind us tonight what that means. I want to stir you up tonight by way of reminding you of what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. It means my life isn't my own. It means that my life is His. It means that I follow Him. It means that, you know what, I don't call the shots. It means I go to Him and say, Lord, what is Your will for my life? What is Your heart for me? You know, I think we'd find ourselves a lot more satisfied and definitely more happy if we'd submit to God and follow His lead and realize, you know what, I'm a servant. You know what, and when people walk all over you or when people aren't kind to you or when you don't feel like you're being treated fairly, whether that it's by people, whether that's by life, or whether you even feel like, God, You're not treating me fairly. Let me say you're wrong, but you might feel that way, and that's a real feeling to you. Remember this, it doesn't matter, you're a servant. Servants had no rights. When I start thinking about rights, I realize I'm a servant. A servant doesn't have rights. So what am I sitting here talking about my rights? I'm a servant. There was a great difference between a servant in the Roman Empire and a Roman citizen, someone that had citizenship. When they had citizenship, they had special rights and privileges. Well, know this. You have citizenship, but it's not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. And let me tell you, you're going to have more rights and privileges than you can ever imagine in heaven. Right now, I'm a servant. And I want Him to say, on that day when I enter into that full citizenship, enter in to the joy of the Lord, my good and faithful servant. Because that's what I am. I am a servant. Am I good and a faithful one? That's a good question. And so I think that the very first phrase of this epistle speaks so powerfully to me. Jude, that's me, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and the brother of James. So the two things he says about himself, servant and the brother of James. I think it's real humble for Jude to do this, because when he says the brother of James, he's probably speaking about the half brother of Jesus. Now, he could have said Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and his brother, but he didn't. You know, the word Jude, it comes from the word Judas. Now, when we think of the word Judas, we go, oh, Judas. No one wants to say the word Judas, so they translated Jude. I'm not joking. They translated Jude. It's Judas. Because Judas is such a bad name in our understanding. When we think of Judas Iscariot. But you know, there are many Judases in the Bible besides Judas Iscariot. You know, there was the son of James. Judas, the son of James, he was one of the 12 disciples. Not Judas Iscariot, another disciple of Jesus named Judas. There was the Galilean that led the revolt that Gamaliel brings up. His name was Judas there in Acts chapter 5. There was one of the leading brethren in the early church in Acts 15. Was called Judas, and you know, he's the guy, one of the guys that carried the letter of the apostles to the churches. And so, you know, when we look at this, we say Jude or Judas. How do we know it's not one of them? Because none of them was the brother of Jesus. Now, is the word Jude or Judas ever used as one of the brothers of Jesus? Yes. That is one of the names that is given to the brothers of Jesus. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So listing the brothers of Jesus. And notice it's James there and Judas or Jude. James is clearly the leader of the early church. Acts 15, he's the leader there that Paul goes to when he gets there. He's the one that basically concludes that the letter is what they want from the apostles. James is considered one of the pillars of the church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, don't get confused with James, the apostle James, the disciple, one of the 12. He died, though, in Acts chapter 12. There was James, one of the 12, one of the apostles. Well, he dies in Acts 12. There's another James even there in Acts 12, and that's James, the brother of Jesus. Now, both James and Jude, being brothers of Jesus, again, we would call them half-brothers of Jesus, because obviously Joseph wasn't really Jesus' legitimate father. The Father in heaven was, and so we consider them half-brothers, but they were unbelievers before the cross. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that they didn't believe in Jesus. It says his brothers still didn't believe in him. In fact, they gave him a hard time. In fact, in the Gospels, we find them going after Jesus with their mother and trying to rescue him, thinking he's gone crazy. What's he doing as he's out ministering and acting like he's the Messiah? But in Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 is a list of the 12 apostles, or actually the 11 apostles, because Judas had died then. Judas Iscariot, as we know him. And then in verse 14, it says, and all continued with one accord in prayer. This is after the list of the apostles. They're now in the upper room. In prayer and supplication with the mother, with the women and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers, plural. His brothers are there. Now his brothers are believers. You'd become a believer too if you're, you know, can you imagine how hard it would be to believe if, you know, any of you that have siblings, well, it's a sister or brother, and all of a sudden they rose up and said, you know what, I'm the Messiah. You would look at them like, you're not the Messiah. You're my brother. You know, my brother told me he was the Messiah when we were kids. I'd have probably beat him up. I'd beat him up anyways. I mean, that would have just been another excuse to beat him up. You know, what are you talking about? And so, you know, there you are. Imagine growing up with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know how many of you come from big families. My wife, she has 7 siblings in her family. I have 3, but our family events are quite interesting. Could you imagine if one of the siblings was just perfect? You know, you have those in families. You have the sibling that just seems to always do everything right. And then you have those. I was one of those that definitely wasn't perfect. I know how it feels to be on the other end. You know, why don't you do it like your sister? Why aren't you like your brother? Why do you always have to do it? And you can imagine how easy it had been for the parents of Jesus when he was growing up to say, you know, Judas, why won't you be like Jesus? You know, can you imagine trying to grow up with that? So there was an animosity and a bitterness probably in their hearts. And who's this guy? And there was, you know, a mocking. We see that in John 7. But when Jesus died and rose again, they realized who they are dealing with. It was probably an incredible revelation to come to. And imagine I was raised with the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and he's my Lord. And that's where Jude is. And so Jude here doesn't say Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. But he says Jude, the brother of James. He identifies himself to Jesus through James. I think that's humble. And I think it's because of his reverence for Christ. Because the deity of Jesus is declared very pointedly and clearly in the book of Jude. And so Jude is calling that whom he knew as his brother, the Lord and God. And so he uses his brother James as an identification to him. Because again, Jude wasn't an apostle. It is debated that James is an apostle. James, the half-brother of Jesus, not one of the 12, but was an apostle in the early church. But not Jude. It doesn't seem that Jude is ever declared as an apostle. And so he speaks and gives his identification through his brother James, who everyone knew that if you're the brother of James, then you're also the brother of Jesus. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This is beautiful. Again, this is just the introduction, the salutation, the greeting in a sense. But this is who he's writing to. So here's who wrote it, Jude. This is who he is. Who's he writing to? You know, when we do a book study, we try to get the background. And Jude's a real hard one to do that to, the epistle of Jude. Because there's not a lot of information on Jude. There's not a lot of information on the people he's writing to. And so it's difficult. But we do know this, that he's writing to the church. He's writing to the true born-again church. Now, why do I say true born-again church? It sounds like I'm saying there's a church that's not true and not born again. Yeah, I am. That's exactly what I'm saying. We'll see that clearly in Jude. In fact, most of the scriptures in the book of Jude, I haven't done this, but you could calculate up how many words are spoken of the apostates, of those that have apostatized, of those that have claimed to be Christians but have denied the faith, and of those that are truly born again. There's a great difference. It's amazing as you look at Jude. For instance, in verse 3, Jude speaks to the believers. We'll come back to verse 2 in a sec here. But he says, beloved, contend earnestly for the faith that once delivered to all the saints. That verse is to the Christians. You know it because he'll use the word beloved. And he obviously tells them, contend earnestly for the faith. Then in verse 20, we see him referring to him again. He says, beloved, build yourself up in the most holy faith. And he says, thirdly, pray in the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, keep yourself in the love of God. Fifthly, he says there in verse 21, beloved, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then in verse 22, beloved, have compassion, basically. Just a handful of verses that speak to the church. And the rest are warning the church about someone else. Warning the church about these guys coming in. Interesting. What does he warn the church about? He warns them about these men that will come up in verse 4. But who are they? Well, they're turning. They've taken the true grace of God and turned it into licentiousness. They have misinterpreted and misused and mistaught the grace of God. They deny the Lord, verse 4, verse 7 and 10. They give themselves over to all kinds of sexual immorality. In verse 4, that's there too. They reject authority, verse 8, verse 10, verse 15 and 16. They speak evil of those that are in authority. They serve themselves, verse 12. They serve themselves. They cause divisions, verse 19. They do not have the Spirit, verse 19. And that's just a couple of things that I just drew out. Look at the contrast between the two groups. Here's those that are to contend for the faith, to build themselves up in the holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep themselves in the love of God, to look for the return of the Lord, to have compassion on the lost, to even have compassion on the false teacher. And then the other group, these guys live for themselves. They are turning the grace of God into a license to sin and commit all kinds of sexual immorality. They're rejecting authority. They're rejecting the Word of God. They're running after all of the false prophets in the Old Testament. They're following the ways of wickedness. They're called ungodly men. That's Jude's basic name for them, ungodly men. They're condemned to hell in the book of Jude. The darkness is reserved for everlasting judgment for them. Jude is, he's mixing no words. He's definitely not a 21st century preacher that's trying to meet his culture and, you know, be one that's filled with acceptance. He's saying these guys aren't accepted, they're rejected, and their condemnation is just. And in fact, he says it's been marked out for them. It's pretty heavy what he has to say. But I mean, the contrast is so clear. And really, we need to ask ourselves tonight, where are we? Are we here, back to verse 1 there, are we here in those that are called, sanctified, and preserved? Are you one of those tonight? I think you are. I hope you are. Don't know all of you personally. Don't know your heart. But I hope that's why you're here. And if you're not here for that reason, I pray that you'd hear God's word tonight. And I pray that you'd read the book of Jude. Because this is what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is first and foremost, you are called by God. God called you to himself. God drew you and God saved you. You know, the beautiful thing about being one of the called is that I know that calling was based upon his work. You know, it wasn't me calling to heaven. Hey, God, are you up there? What's your name really? You know, how do I get there? What do I need to do? But it was God calling to man. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in times past that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken by his son, Jesus Christ. You know, beautiful. Think about it. Look at the history of salvation. Look at Genesis to Revelation. What do we have? We have God calling to man. God calling through the prophets. God coming to man and God calling to him. God calling out in the garden, Adam, where are you? He calls to him. And as time goes on, God calls out through the prophet there, you know, Noah in his day. And man rejects. And God raises up, you know, the prophets. He raises up the patriarchs. He raises up Abraham and he calls out his own people. And from there he raises up prophets and he begins to speak through Moses. And he begins to give the law and he begins to bring forth judges, as we know through the book of Judges. And he brings forth kings and he brings forth prophets and he begins a call out to mankind. And mankind overall mostly rejects. And so God brings the last prophet, Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 says, and that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. That God in various times and different ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his son. And it's in his son and by his son he's spoken to us. And Jesus called out, and Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus ascended to heaven. And then Jesus gave you and I that wonderful gospel, the call, that wonderful message to declare to every man on the planet Earth. And that's what our life should be about, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's a wonderful thing. But to know I've been called, God came, God cared. It wasn't me, because the reality is this, the Bible teaches it very clearly, you can't get to God, but God came to you. And he called you. And he called me. And do you know, if you're one of the called, this is what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. It says, moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. Whom he justified, those he also glorified. Now, that verse is salvation. And if you were called, and if you heeded the call, and you're here tonight, and you're born again, know this, you're justified. Declared righteous in the sight of God. The righteousness of God has been imputed to you, has been put to you, has been reckoned to your account. You're forgiven. You stand righteous before God. He goes on. To whom he called, he also sanctified. He's set you apart. We'll get to that in a second in Jude. To whom he sanctified, I love this, he's also glorified. It's such a work that God has completed and done that he could say, you're already glorified even though you're not yet glorified. Now, there's security for me. That's how Jude addresses these people. He says, you're the called. That's who I'm writing to the church. The church, the true church of Jesus Christ. You know that word is tainted today because the Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. You know, every time I say the Church of Jesus Christ here in, in our church, I have to kind of sometimes, you know, say not the Latter-day Saints. It's sad because, but they'd like to say they're the Church of Jesus Christ. That's from within. That's a group from within declaring to be Christians that are false prophets. Completely false prophets. So the called, sanctified by God the Father. This is beautiful. Set apart. When we talk about being a servant, that's my job is to say, you know what? I'm God's servant. Recognize that I am and then serve. But I must know this, that I'm His servant because He set me apart. Now, some of your translations might say, beloved of God, and it could go either way. But the word sanctified here in the New King James is that of set apart. Oh, this is powerful. Listen, I mean, this gets me excited. I don't know about you, but it gets me excited. Now, you know what? I've been called by God. God came. He met me. He got me. He called me. And after He called me, you know what He did with me? He set me apart. You know what He set me apart for? Where the word sanctify comes from? The Old Testament. Comes from the tabernacle. When they would take the vessels of the tabernacle and they'd sanctify them to God. And they would sanctify this to God and they'd sanctify that to God. What would they would set it apart to God's use and service. It's God's. It's consecrated completely to God. Your life is consecrated to God. You've been consecrated to God. You've been set apart from the world to God. You've been set apart for the work of God. God has set you apart. You know, that's not just an obligation we have. That is a privilege, an incredible privilege, to think that God can sanctify my body for His glory, that God can consider me as usable, that God will set me apart and use me for Himself is amazing. That He can take you and that He can sanctify you. The word sanctify also means to be made holy. It's set apart for God's use, and God doesn't use unholy things. So God's made you holy because He's called you, He's justified you, He's sanctified you, He's yet glorified you. He's made you holy, made you useful for His work. Church, that's the sweetness, and that's why we should worship. You know, I really think that we need just a revival in worship in our church. I mean, I think we forgot what we're saved from. We worship because we've been saved. We've been set apart. We've been sanctified. Some translations say here, they use the phrase beloved or loved of God. And that is true as well. Called by God, loved by God, beloved by God, set apart by God the Father. And I love this next phrase, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved. Okay, I'm not just set apart and set over on the shelf to corrode, but I'm preserved in Jesus Christ. I'm preserved by Him. I'm kept fresh. I'm kept alive. I'm kept ready for heaven. I'm kept from the wiles of the devil. I'm kept from the snares and the traps of this world. I've been preserved by Jesus Christ. Listen, your relationship with God, my relationship with God, it is a living, real relationship. It's not dead. It's not a religion. It's not a formula. It's not a creed that I just know and quote. It's not some formulated prayers that we prayed tonight. It's our hearts. It's our God. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ, who has called me, who loves me, who has set me apart for His work, and who keeps me. The word preserved means that, keeps me. Do you realize why today that you're walking with Jesus? It's because He's got you. He's got you. You know, what did Jesus say? You know, that you know, His sheep are in the palm of His hand. Also says the sheep are in the Father's hand. John chapter 10. I love that. Because if I put out the palm of my hand and I picture myself as a little sheep in there, I put a little rock in there, that's me. And then you see the Father's hand comes over and no one will snatch you out of my hand, He says. No one's going to take you. The Holy Trinity's got you right in their hand. The beauty of God, He's kept you. Let me say this really, really boldly with you today. If it wasn't for the preserving power of God, the keeping, preservation of God in my life, I would not be a Christian today. I would have backslid so long ago. You know, even if he had called me and set me apart, but he hadn't preserved me, I'd be in big trouble. You know, we think, wow, that's neat what God did, now I need to do. And it's true, you need to act, you need to obey, you need to heed, you need to walk with the Lord, you need to respond to the Lord. But know as you do, it's because he's calling you again, he's drawing you nearer, and he's keeping you. When you feel like you can't go on, when you feel like you're going to give up, you can't give up because he's got you. Even when you don't feel like it, when you feel like it's not going to work out, know this, the Lord's got you right in his hand. You know, that's hope. That's where my faith comes from. My faith comes from the Word of God, knowing the truth of the Word of God. And this is doctrine. This is pure soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. This is what happened when I was saved. This is what Jesus accomplished when he shed his blood on the cross and rose again from the dead. This is what happened. He sealed and secured my salvation. Peter says it this way. Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 1, he says in verse 4, to the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I am kept by the power of God. And I'm going to be kept by what? Faith. That's my part. My part is to believe. In what? In me? If my faith is in me, my faith's going to be really weak. I can promise you that. My faith is in the work of God. It's in salvation. It's in justification. It's in sanctification. It's in he's preserved me. That's where my faith is. And that's what holds me together. It's not really my faith. It's what my faith is in. My faith is in God. Therefore, my faith can be strong, not because I'm strong, but because what it's in is strong. It doesn't fade away. It can't be taken. You can't snatch me out of his hand. I can't lose it. I can't drop it and break it and not be able to glue it back together. That's not how faith is or salvation is. My faith is in God. He called me. He predestined me. He justified me, he sanctified me, and he glorified me. It's a done deal. That's where my faith is. He's going to get me through. He's going to keep me going. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, those who endure till the end shall be saved. Interesting. And that's when he was focused on them and saying, you guys got to believe. But you know, you're going to endure till the end because you're saved, because he's got you. And there's no doubt. And I'm not saying, oh, you don't need to do anything. I'm saying you need to believe. Because if you don't, you won't endure. But believe in what? To believe in the true, living, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on here to say, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And so the way Jude is going to just bless, it's like saying God bless you. He's saying mercy, peace, and love. And I love it. Be multiplied. It's not even added here. Sometimes we've heard the word added, add to. But multiplied so much more. You know, you begin to add numbers and they get bigger, but they get bigger a lot slower. You begin to multiply numbers and they get bigger and a lot faster, and they just continue to grow and grow and grow and grow. Think about it. Come on, you guys know a little math. Take mercy and peace and love. Not added to, multiplied. I started with you know, one, and I ended up with 100,000. It's just continuing to multiply in our lives. Jude says, let the mercy of God, let the peace of God, let the love of God be multiplied. You know why? Because it can be. Because it's endless. Because there's no way to exhaust it. There's no way to experience all of it. There's no way for it to end. It just can go on and on and on and on in our lives. You know, we say God bless you. Jude says mercy, love, peace be just abounding in your life. Beloved, he says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you and exhort you to continue earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. He says here, again, beloved, I set a course. I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. He just talked about that. We've just been discussing just salvation. We don't really know what he was going to go into, but he changed directions under the divine inspiration and direction of the Lord. He says, I found it necessary. There was something he saw. He began to hear. He began to realize there's false teaching going on. He said, I found it necessary to write to you and to exhort you concerning to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. I found this necessary to exhort, to encourage, to you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints. Why? Why would he say this? Is he just saying, hey, contend for the faith? Yeah, he's saying that, but why? Because there are people coming in that are destroying the faith. Church, every one of us, it is our responsibility as Christians to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to us. What is that? That is what I have in my hand. The faith. The New Testament. The Old Testament. The whole of Scripture. The truth that's in here. Not just the book. The truth. The person of Christ. Those of old that we know so well and quote so often gave their life for the faith. They contend earnestly for the faith. They didn't give up. They didn't go, well, you know, times have changed a little bit. And, you know, we live in a modern day and age. And so, you know, homosexuality isn't really that bad anymore. And, you know, immorality is kind of bad, but not that bad. And, you know, well, we're kind of just going to have to, you know, look that over. And no, we're going to have to say this. What does the Word of God say? I am absolutely mind-boggled. Stumbled. When I say stumble, I kind of just like they're not saying that. The church isn't condoning that right now. I'm not alive, am I? Is this really happening in my day and age? Yes, it is. Listen, brothers and sisters, when you have a church that is declaring to believe in the Word of God, that for centuries has held to the doctrines of the faith, beginning to whitewash the Word of God and beginning to do things that are clearly spelt out in the Word of God as sin. And they're not just saying, well, we don't know about it. They're condoning it. When you've got someone ordaining a homosexual into the ministry, you've got a major, major problem. And if you, that's not the only problem. That's just so in my face that I'm like, what's going? Well, we don't really see the Word of God doesn't talk. The Word of God talks about it. It uses the Word. It says it several times. It says the sin is damnable to hell. It says that it's unnatural. Where do you want me to go? It's not like I found some verse tucked away, you know, in the book of Habakkuk. You know, it's like, this is clearly spelt out in the Word of God. But there's pressure from our society. You know, the issue of divorce today. You know, it's just people just accept, it's our culture. And people don't want to know what the Word of God has to say about it. They just say, well, that's just, it didn't work out. Didn't work out. So I'm just moving on, starting over. And it's just, but we don't care what the Bible's real clear on it. You know, and if you've been divorced here today, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I don't know your circumstances. The Bible has clear things of why you can be divorced and why you can't. And you need to know what the Word of God has to say. If it happened before you were saved, you know, it's a different story. It's a touchy subject, isn't it? Because we're so compromised. We're so compromised on it. It's sad. You know, I've got nothing against homosexuals. A homosexual is a sinner. You know, someone that living in a heterosexual immorality is just as bad as a sinner as a homosexual. And if we're ordaining people into the pulpit today that say, you know what? Yeah, I cheat on my wife every now and then, no big deal. It's the same thing. And sad to say, that's exactly what's happening. And it's not surprising that people sin. What's surprising is the church is saying it's okay. It's not sin. And we're calling sin righteousness. Well, that's what these men were doing. This is what he's to contend for. Instead of spending all the rest of our time here on this word contend, because I could, the whole rest of the epistle does. We're just going to hit one more verse here. It says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who have long ago been marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men." And that's the phrase he's going to use, ungodly men. "Who have turned the grace of God into licentiousness and have denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what Jude is declaring. He's saying this. There's certain men that have, now watch this, hear this, church, listen, have crept in unnoticed. Crept in where? Crept into a club? Crept into a bar? Where did they creep in? They crept into the church. See, it's from within. This is where the attack's coming. This is no new scheme of the devil. This is an old scheme. It's happening in the first century. This is happening within 30, 40 years of the death of Jesus and the resurrection. Wow. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Note that phrase, unnoticed. They weren't noticed. They look like Christians. Jude's going to say, they feast with you at your love feast. They're a part of your church. But they're promoting ungodly lives. When someone is promoting or justifying an ungodly life, now there's a difference between someone that's living an ungodly life and is convicted by it and knows they need to repent of it and makes no justification for it and comes to the church. Those are the kind of people that we should be here for. Those are the kind of people that need Jesus. Those are the kind of people like you and me. We all have sinned. But it's when we begin to say, it's okay. It's okay. This isn't sin. That's when the great danger comes. And that's when you contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. So there's these certain men. They've crept in unnoticed. And then he says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, what's he mean? The word marked out is a word in translated in some of your translations, written down or written before. It's speaking of the prophetical word. This was declared that those that would live ungodly lives would suffer condemnation before. And it's interesting, we won't get there tonight, but if you go on to read the book of Jude, you're going to find Old Testament story after Old Testament story about those that rejected God and were destroyed. Let me just read a few for you. Verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt after destroying those who did not believe." Notice that word, destroying those. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, have he is reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them," he goes on to say, "in the same manner, to them, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of everlasting fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers," these are these ungodly men. Now, verse 8, "these dreamers reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries." And he just keeps going. He's just going to go on. He's going to bring up Balaam. He's going to bring up Cain. He's going to bring up Korah. He brings up all these Old Testament illustrations to show that those that go the way of unrighteousness will be judged. And what he's saying here when he says it's been marked out long ago, that this has been declared long ago. This isn't something new Jude's coming up with. Jude's not bringing up a new. This is the faith that was delivered to the saints once and once for all. Church, hear that word. Delivered to the saints once. Finalized. Given. Done. There's no changing. There's no remanipulating. There's no a need to fashion it to the culture. There's a need to heed it, to obey it, and to live it. in the midst of whatever culture you're in. Let me tell you, you guys think our culture is bad. Difficult. Hard, you know, kids in school today, difficult. A lot of wickedness out there. Movies, video games, cartoons. I mean, they're just wicked, dark. You try to grow up in the Roman Empire. It was absolutely incredibly perverse. They had public gymnasiums that were basically places for men to go and to live in homosexual activities. They'd go in there and get massages and do all kinds of wickedness. They have these things called nymphatoriums, which is where we get, you know, gymnasium from. And it was for the nymphos. And they had fountains, and they had public sexual acts right out in the middle of the city. And this is what was going on in the day that Jude was writing, the day Jesus was alive, the day. These are the cities Paul went into, these Roman cities. I mean, they're in Ephesus today. If you go there to the ancient city of Ephesus, you'll see on the street, you'll see this carving in the stone, and it's a picture of a woman's face. And then you'll see footsteps that lead from it. And they go to the house, and it's this massive, massive, massive structure that was the harlot's house. And it was just, you know, room after room after room of harlotry. I mean, there today in Israel, if you go to a place called Sepphoris, what is it called? I forgot. Anyways, it'll come to me. It's a Roman city there in Israel. And there in this city, they have the square, the marketplace. And there's little shops that go around. And one of the shops on the ground, written in Greek, it tells the men to hurry up, finish their thing. It's a harlot's house. And it's saying there's guys waiting in line. This is the kind of culture they lived in. Ours hasn't gone that bad. Las Vegas isn't even that bad. And so when we say that these places have changed, they certainly haven't changed. And you know, I just want us to hear this, because this is what's going on in their time. This is what's going on in our time. And if they could live for God, we can live for God. And you know what? They died for God. We might have to do that. We have to face that reality. We've got to be willing to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints. These men have come in. They've been marked out, these ungodly men. Now listen, this is what they do. Two things. They turn the grace of God. I'm almost done here. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Secondly, they deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of God into lewdness, into a license to commit sexual heinous sins. That's what the word means. It means an unbridled passion. That's what it means. It means they commit sins that they just, their flesh runs rampant. Their flesh overtakes them. Their flesh controls them. They're like ravenous beasts. Look at verse 10. Listen to what it says about them. They speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. And it goes on to talk about what they do and the way they pollute themselves. And I mean, it's just amazing to see the heinous things that happen. He goes on in verse 15 to say to exercise judgment on all those who convict all the ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in their ungodly ways, of all of their hasty things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And it goes on to talk about their defilement of their flesh. Verse 18, how they have told you that there would become mockers in the last times, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who could cause division and do not have the Spirit. These are people in the church. They have no bridling on their passions, and they do it all in the name of God. You know, when I go to Vegas and I see people living like pagans, and they're all pagans, I expect them to do so. For without the Spirit, I do the same thing. But when you go to the church, you expect something different, don't you? Don't you expect something different from me than you do, you know, from, you know, some politician? Don't you expect something different from the person sitting next to you? And that's why it's so hard in the church when people, you know, begin to backstab and backbite and gossip and commit sins against you. It's hard because we expect the church to walk with God. We expect the church to be a safe place. We expect the church to be a place where we believe in holiness and we love the Lord. You know, when that happens at work, you might get mad, but ultimately you got to come to realize, expect it. It's the world. But the world shouldn't be the church. Sad today, sometimes you can't tell the difference. Far be it that that'd be our church, please. That's up to us. It's up to our hearts, our walks. They say, you know what? God's grace. Oh, it's under God's grace. Don't be so legalistic. Don't be so uptight. Grace of God, brother. There's no concept of the grace of God. If the grace of God means you can just sin all you want and God will forgive you, you don't even know the beginning of God's grace and you are trotting a holy thing and you're despising it. The grace of God, Titus tells me, teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches me to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's what the grace of God does. The grace of God sets me free, not binds me up. Listen, you're all bound up with sin. It's going to ruin you. You know, as a pastor, I see so many people's lives destroyed from sin. It wears on me. It is so awesome to see someone get saved. It is so awesome to see someone be touched by the Lord. It is so awesome to see someone be set free from sin, because often I see people destroyed by sin. Over and same thing. I have the same word for them every time. Same Bible. Same truths. But they're rejected and they go out and I watch their lives go down and be destroyed. My heart breaks. My heart bleeds. Sin kills. And God's grace does not promote destruction. It promotes life. And there are those today that will declare their liberties and they will stand up for the grace of God and they don't have a clue what the grace of God is. Listen, if you're walking in the grace of God and the grace of God is abounding in your life, you are going to find that your life is more and more holy, that you are getting closer and closer to the Lord. You're drawing near to Him. God's grace isn't there to be abused. It's there to be used. It's to be used by the sinner who needs help, not an excuse. Who needs salvation. Who needs deliverance. Who needs healing. Who needs to have his wounds mended by the Lord, by His grace. Who needs to be changed. It's not there for someone who just wants to stay like they are and feel like they're going to go to heaven. And this is one of my biggest problems with the Catholic Church. I don't want to bash people, but listen, I got to speak the truth tonight. And maybe some of you are from that background. It is such a disgrace on the gospel to pretend like you could pay someone to have your sins forgiven. God forbid. That if you just go to the priest and go to confession, that your sins will all be forgiven and you can just go out and sin again and just come back and do it over and over. That is not the gospel. That is not grace. That is what Jude says, that a corrupt, ungodly men have snuck in unnoticed, who have turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness, into sin. An opportunity for the flesh. Paul makes it real clear. Galatians chapter 5. That the grace of God is not for an opportunity for the flesh. It's not the word is base camp opportunity. It's not a base camp to live in sin. It's a place to grow. God's grace will cause you to grow. God's grace will change you. God's grace will deliver you and save your soul. The Word of God will speak into your life and God's grace will empower you to obey, empower you to repent, empower you to overcome. There is sin in your life today and God's grace is here to cleanse it. But you got to first recognize it's sin. That's why the Bible says confess our sins. Agree with God. It's wrong. It's not acceptable. It's not right. There's no excuse for it. It's sin. It's wrong. And it must be turned from. I must repent. Peter says, if you repent, the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19. The word refreshing is a word for revival. Revival will come from where? The presence of God. That's where revival comes from. That's where revival is found, in the presence of God. In the presence of God is found angels that are saying, holy, holy, holy. They're not saying sin, corruption, destruction. That's the presence of the devil. The presence of God is holiness. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy God of Israel has called you by His name. Therefore, you're called to live a holy life. You and I are going to live holy lives when we confess our sins and when we come to God and we turn from our sin. We're only going to do it because of God's grace. Because He loves me. Because He will forgive me. This is His grace. Because I can come. Yes, I've sinned several times. Yes, I've said I'm sorry several times. Yes, I've, quote, repented several times. But today I'm coming. I'm coming right now, Lord. I'm coming to be forgiven, Lord. I'm coming knowing it's sin, it's wrong. I'm coming knowing You love me. I'm called. I'm preserved. That's why I'm still here. That's why the sin hasn't taken me all the way down. Because of Your grace. Because of Your mercy. Because of Your work in my life. And so, Lord, I'm coming. Would You come to the Lord tonight? Would You allow Him to refresh your heart? Would you come by His grace? It's called a throne of grace. That is God's throne, room of grace. And the book of Hebrews says this. He says there, to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Think of the word mercy. Think of the word obtain. What do you need to obtain? Grace to do what? To help you overcome in time of what? Need. When are you in need of mercy and grace? When are you in need of help? When you're in sin. And so what are we to do when we're in sin? We're to repent. We're to confess. We're to come to God. We're to know He loves us. We're to know He forgives us. We're to know that He accepts us. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're embraced by Him, but we can't go on justifying it. We can't go on, you know, condoning it in our life. God isn't. I don't want to become like one of these men. Because you know what the end will be of those who turn the grace of God into a tool for the flesh? Denying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the end will be. You will end by denying the Lord because sin hardens your heart. Sin hardens your heart. And so tonight, I pray that you'd come to the Lord and you'd allow Him to work. We're going to have a time of afterglow. We're going to have a time of communion. Why are we going to do that? So we can draw near. We can respond right now. We can respond to what God wants to do. Respond to His work in our life. Let's pray. Father, we come, Lord, to You tonight. And Lord, we ask God that You would minister your love, minister Your word. Minister by Your Holy Spirit, God, right now to us, Lord. We invite You to convict us of sin. God, just tear out of us, Lord, the ungodliness. Tear out of us, God, the things that are unpleasing to You, the things we don't see, Lord. We need Your help to even see. We're blinded by our sin. So, God, we come tonight to You. We draw near to You. We cleanse our hands of our sin. As Your word says, we submit to You. We submit to Your word. And God, the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, I pray right now. Search us and try us, O God. And show us our wicked way. And Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, would You come and search right now? Would You just move right now, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit amongst Your people? Just move, Lord, I pray. Right now, Lord, just move. Lord, if we need to weep, Lord, as James says, let our laughter be turned into mourning and our joy into gloom, and humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord as we cleanse our hands, us sinners, and purify our hearts, us double-minded. Lord, we pray right now that You would do what You need to do in us. God, we've come here tonight to be cleansed, to be refreshed, and to be revived. And we know, Lord, though there's weeping in the evening, there joy comes, Lord, in the morning. Joy comes in the repentance. Lord, we need healing. We need help. Lord, we put down our walls, we take away our pride, and we bring to you humility. I don't care, Lord, who sees. I don't care who knows. We just care, Lord, that we're right. And so for those of you tonight that need to weep, the altar's here. There's a corner somewhere you can find sitting there in your seat. It's for you to weep. Those of you that need to pray, pray. Those of you that need to confess, confess. Those of you that need to make a decision to follow Jesus, make your decision. Those of you that need communion, to confess, to search, and then to come to the table in celebration of what Jesus did for you, that you are forgiven. Those that need to sing, sing. Those that need to rejoice, rejoice. And God, I pray you'd fill us with healing, forgiveness. And Lord, I pray the end of the night would be filled with joy. The joy of the Lord, because it is our strength. So fill us, O God, with health. Make us a healthy people, spiritually strong, fit, ready for the battle. We bless you, Lord. And just move, we pray now. In Jesus' name.